Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 13, I believe it is. I'd like to go there this morning. Acts chapter 13. Let's read a few verses and then we'll try to get a little historical note or two. Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. I'm sure any one of us will have slightly different pronunciations of these the names of these men. There were certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So we're told here in this church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. We read a little bit about Antioch before this. Antioch was a city north of Judea, north of that region. And if you look on a map today and look at modern-day Turkey, you'll see just about in the center of the country, due south, there's a stretch there that borders modern-day Syria. And it was somewhere around in that area where this city of Antioch was located. There are two Antiochs, and we're going to read about the other one in just a moment. But this one is Antioch near Syria, of Syria. And when I read about this church at Antioch and what was going on, I see a kind of a microcosm, really, or at the very least, when we can put it this way, a great example of a church and how it ought to look today, how a church, a congregation ought to look today. I say microcosm because I go over there to the book of Revelation, and I've made reference to these two verses quite a bit lately. And this morning, I actually want to go over there and read them. Revelation 5 and 9, Revelation 7 and 9, and I hope to be able to kind of draw this picture. Now, we're talking about the church at Antioch, but when I read these couple of verses, listen to them very carefully. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. I think this might be a familiar scene to a lot of you. John is writing some things that he is seeing. And what he sees is a book, and this book was sealed with seven seals. And an angel had proclaimed and asked the question, who was worthy to open this book, to loose the seals? And no man in heaven, in the earth, under the earth, no one was found worthy to open this book. But then John, he hears from one of the elders, and one of the elders says to John, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So John, now he looks for this Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the Root of David, to prevail and to open this book. And what does he see? He sees a lamb as it had been slain. A lamb. And the lamb was found worthy. That lamb, none other than Jesus Christ himself. And we go on down, and this is the verse I want, it's verse 9. And John hears all of these creatures. I think there's four beasts, there's 20 elders, a very strange scene in many ways, and I don't understand all about everything that's going on here. But this is the song that they sing in verse 9. It says, "Thou art worthy to take the book, singing praises unto the Lamb." He says, "Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God," listen to this, "by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And then they say, "and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Praises are being sung because the Lamb of God has redeemed a people out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 7, verse 9, something very similar is said here. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John writes this, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number." We have a picture here of the family of God. a great multitude of people that no man can number. He says, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And what John is seeing there is this great multitude of people that no man can number. He says, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. We have this scene that John sees in heaven. And it's a great multitude of people that no man can number, and that great multitude of people has been redeemed out of every people, out of every nation, out of every kindred, out of every tongue. Quite a diverse group, right? Quite a diverse group of people, this great multitude of people that no man can number. And they're singing praises and giving all honor and all glory for their salvation to the Lamb of God, which was slain. They've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's their message. Now, when I look at this church at Antioch, and I read the names of these prophets and teachers, you know what? They are a very diverse group of men. Now, Barnabas, he was one that you're probably familiar with. He was actually from this island out from this Antioch, out in the Mediterranean. He was from this island called Cyprus. And then we read about this man named Simeon. He was called Niger. Niger. Probably because he was a very dark-skinned man. That's who Simeon was. This other man, Lucius of, Lucius, it would be the easy pronunciation for me, of Cyrene. He was actually a local. He was there from around that area, not too far away. I would pronounce Manaean. I think it's not pronounced that way, but that's how I would pronounce the name of the next man listed there. It says that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. I don't know if you remember anything about Herod the Tetrarch. There's actually at least two, I think three Herods mentioned in the four accounts of the Gospels. There's at least three Herods, and they're easy to get confused. But this Herod the Tetrarch that's mentioned here, he was the one, if I'm not mistaken, who was responsible for having John the Baptist beheaded. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who was responsible for all the infants being killed at the time of the birth of Christ. This Herod the Tetrarch was probably his son. And here is a man, Manaean, whatever his name is, who was brought up with that man. Probably his stepbrother or foster brother or something like that. John the Baptist was beheaded because he had offended Herod's wife, because it was not lawful for Herod to have this woman as his wife to begin with, and John the Baptist spoke up against it, and it cost him his life. Here's a man who was brought up in Herod's household. He is now a disciple, not only a disciple of Christ, but he's listed among the prophets and teachers here at Antioch. So would you say, and could you see, that this is quite a diverse group here, the ministry at this church? I submit to you that this very diverse group of men who make up the ministry of this church are probably very representative of the congregation itself. And that's typically how it is. And so I see all these people, these men from different backgrounds, different cultures, different what? Kindreds, different tongues, different peoples, different nations. So we actually have this kind of microcosm of the kingdom of God in heaven one day. We see it, a glimpse of it here in this church at Antioch. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you or not. And if it doesn't, that's okay. Just toss it aside and let's move on. There's quite a bit that we know about this church in Antioch, but I don't want to spend too much time there. It was probably about a year earlier, a little over a year probably, before chapter 12, before what we just read. About at least a year earlier, Barnabas had brought Saul to this place. Now, Barnabas, you know, he was the one that kind of reached out to Saul of Tarsus when nobody else would, when everybody else was afraid of him. And Barnabas went and found him, and he took him to Antioch. Now, there was a great famine that came on the land around that time. And these disciples, this church at Antioch, they were determined to send some relief. They were a giving people. They were a charitable people. They were concerned about their brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, this is a great, what a great example we have in this church at Antioch. They were concerned, and so they wanted to send some relief back to their brethren and back to their brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem. And they decided that they would send that back to them at the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul, they take a little leave and they go to Jerusalem. They carry this support, this relief, whatever it was that they came up with to help provide some relief to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. While there, you read about this in chapter 11, I guess it is, or maybe it's chapter 12. You read it that about this time while Barnabas and Saul are in Jerusalem trying to help relieve those who are suffering in this famine, there's another man by the name of Herod, not the same one in chapter 13. This is a different Herod. This Herod, he decided to wreak havoc upon the church. I may be mistaken, but it doesn't really matter at this point. But while there, Herod kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. You remember, as we've looked at this over the last several weeks and a few months, Saul at one time was the ringleader of the persecution against the church, right? Now Saul is a disciple of Christ, and he is becoming one of the most prominent leaders in the church. Now, he goes back to Jerusalem. You remember the church under persecution was driven out of Jerusalem. There wasn't too many of them left. And they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Just kind of get this picture in your mind now. Saul has been away from that for a little while, but now the church at Antioch wants to send him and Barnabas back to Jerusalem with this relief for those who are suffering. And while there, he finds out, he already knew this, but he finds out for sure that the persecution hasn't stopped. Even though now he is a disciple of Christ, the persecution that he once led, it really hasn't stopped. And here's Herod, the king, he stretches forth his hand and kills James with the sword. James, the brother of John. You remember when this church was scattered abroad, the apostles stayed home. You remember that? When the church was scattered away from Jerusalem, the apostles stayed home. So here's James and John still there. Peter's still there. Herod the king sees that by taking James's life, killing him with the sword, he saw that that pleased the people so well. Hey, I think I'll take Peter. Let's get another apostle. Let's get him, and we'll take him out as well. Peter's in prison. Some things happened there. There was a miraculous release from prison. You read about all that in chapter 12. And when finally all of that is over, okay, Barnabas and Saul come back to Antioch, chapter 13. And while the ministry is gathered, and they're ministering to the Lord, okay, we have these prophets and teachers here in the church in Antioch, and they're ministering to the Lord. I thought when I've read that before, I hadn't really thought much about it, but when I've read it recently, I thought, what does that mean? They ministered to the Lord? Well, they were prophets and teachers, so they were prophesying, they were preaching. They were teachers, so they were teaching. They were preaching and teaching the Word of God. They were also fasting. I get the idea that they were also ministering to the people in some way. In addition to their preaching and teaching, they're spending time in prayer, and all of that the ministry was doing is described as them being as them ministering unto the Lord. That's a beautiful thought to me, actually, and it ought to be to you as well. When you serve the Lord by serving the people. Well, that's what you do. You're serving the Lord as well. When you minister to people, when you help people, whether you are teaching them, whether you're counseling with them from God's Word, if you're simply involved in any kind of charitable work for the sake of the Lord and trying to help other people, what are you doing? You're ministering unto the Lord. And so that's what's going on here with the ministry itself. And while they're doing this, the Holy Ghost comes to them. I don't know if the Holy Spirit spoke audibly where all of them could hear. If the Holy Spirit, you know, spoke to their hearts and their minds, each one kind of individually, and obviously would be speaking the same thing. And so they were all of one heart and one mind. I don't know how that is, but they all heard and they all knew what the Holy Ghost said. And the Holy Ghost said to them, I want you to separate Barnabas and Saul. And this is another interesting thought. Now here we have really the foundation, a foundational principle for evangelism and for the ministry to go out to proclaim the gospel, to spread the word. Whatever it is they're called to do, they must be called by the Holy Spirit. And I submit to you as well that even though we don't read it, and I hope I'm not reading into it because I don't want to do that. I want to be careful about that. But I would submit to you that the church wasn't over here separated from the knowledge of what all was going on here, okay? I'm convinced that the church itself was in the know. They knew what was going on, and they were in agreement. Let me share something else about this church in Antioch. When you read about them in chapter 11, I believe it was, shortly after Barnabas brought Saul to this place, to this city of Antioch, to the church here at Antioch, we're told in chapter 11 that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the disciples. They taught much people. Listen to this carefully now. And you've heard this, but have we ever talked about it very much? Have you ever thought about it very much? It was at this place, we're told, that the disciples were called Christians first. It says that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It was at this place, Antioch, where the disciples of Christ were first known by this name, Christian. Now, I'm going to guess that you have heard, probably heard more than once, that the name Christian was given to the disciples, to the church in general, by their enemies. I submit to you that that might not be right. And let me tell you why. Because there are plenty of church historians, plenty of historians who lived in that day, who according to their writings, would have said otherwise. In fact, when you read after some of these church historians, and they're not inspired, I understand that, I don't think you'll be able to find anywhere in Scripture, one way or the other, very emphatically, whether the name Christian was given to the church by their enemies or was taken on by the church themselves. Except, Peter did write about suffering as a Christian, and if we suffer as Christians, we ought to be happy about it. Anyway, you read certain historians who lived in that day, and you'll find out that, according to a couple of them, one reason that the church at Antioch, are you listening carefully now? One reason that the church at Antioch took on the name Christian, not only because they were followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, but also to bring unity amongst all these people who were very diverse, who were from different tongues and nations and kindreds. Because up until this time, not long ago at least, you know, it was primarily Jews, right? And the Jews and Gentiles are still clashing. In this church at Antioch, you have Jews and Gentiles who in a former life would have not liked each other at all. And also, you had different ethnicities, different nationalities, people from all these different places. So instead of now being referred to as Jewish disciples or Gentile disciples or circumcised disciples or uncircumcised disciples or disciples from Galilee or disciples from Judea or disciples from Nazareth or disciples from wherever. I don't know, maybe there was Mediterranean disciples. I don't know. But from all of these different places, these people came and were in the church at Antioch. And in order to bring unity to them, to this diverse congregation, according to a couple of historians, they did away with all that other that would distinguish them. Bring them in together. We're called Christians. We're going to be called Christians. You know, and that makes a whole lot more sense to me. It really bothers me to think that for some 2,000 years, the church has used a name given to it by its enemies. The disciples here at Antioch were the first ones to be called Christians. They were followers of Christ. They were known to be followers of Christ. They were attempting to live out the principles taught by Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, comes to the ministry there. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Now, a lot of things happened, and I spent a lot more time on all that than I intended to. They go, they follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. They go to a few places. We'll come back and fill in the blanks a little bit later. But beginning in verse 14, now we're in chapter 13, right? Beginning in verse 14, we find Barnabas and Saul coming to a place, another Antioch, okay? This is a different Antioch, Antioch in Pisidia. And they went into the synagogue there at this Antioch. Now again, if you're looking at a map, you'll see that this Antioch was a little further west, still in what we would call modern-day Turkey, but it was further west. So they come to this Antioch in Pisidia, and they come into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They sit down, and the rulers of the synagogue, they do their thing. They read from their Old Testament. You know, they read the law and the prophets, and the rulers then ask Barnabas and Saul. They give them the opportunity that if they had any words of exhortation for the people, they said to Barnabas and Saul, "Say on." Barnabas and Saul, welcome. Welcome to our congregation. It's the Sabbath day, beautiful Sabbath day, beautiful day to be in the synagogue of the Lord. Do you have any words of exhortation? If you do, please take the mic. Obviously, they wouldn't have had a mic, but please say on. So they did. And Barnabas and Saul, and Saul now is going to be called Paul shortly. Paul became the main spokesman. And Paul began to preach to them out of the very place probably where they'd been reading. He began to preach to them out of the law and the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took them all the way back from the time of Egyptian bondage and brings them forward to King David, and makes the point to these Jews, let me tell you, the prophecy of one coming from the lineage of David, a Savior, the Messiah, who would come from that root of David, that lion of the tribe of Judah, he's come. And his name was Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And he went about doing all of this good, all of these miracles, and even though the rulers found no fault in him, he was arrested, falsely accused, falsely tried, and the people demanded that he be crucified. They killed this man, Barnabas and Paul are saying to the people, but bless your heart, God raised this man from the dead. And he is now Prince and Savior. His name is Jesus. Now, you can imagine, or maybe we can't really imagine, but this caused quite a stir in the synagogue of the Jews in this place. All right, now I'm going forward, man, I just covered about 20 verses and all that. And then we'll go back and get some more details later. But listen to what happened. The Jews, some of them, well, that's interesting. We'll hear more of this. We'll hear more of this. And in fact, some of the Jews persuaded, encouraged Barnabas and Paul to continue in the grace of God, it says. To continue in the grace of God. Now, the Gentiles, there's some Gentiles around the synagogue, close by, on the outside. They're close enough to where they're hearing some of this. That's the way it always was. Some of them. There was always some Gentiles close by. And when the Gentiles heard this, now I do want to read here, so let's go way on down to verse 42. Okay? So you've got the picture now. Paul and Barnabas, they're at this other Antioch. They're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. They're preaching the resurrection of Christ in the synagogue of the Jews. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, verse 42, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now this really got the attention of the Gentiles. Here was a message that up until now didn't sound, and it didn't. The sounds of the message that they, if anything they had ever heard at all coming from the synagogue, it didn't include them. They weren't a part of this. But now they've heard something different. They've heard a different message. In fact, they're hearing the fulfillment of the law and the prophets that they've heard Sabbath day after Sabbath day after Sabbath day. They're hearing that it's been fulfilled. And it's been fulfilled in this man, Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, who is now Savior. And in fact, let me back up. Let's read verse 38. Barnabas, or Paul, says to these Jews while they're still in the synagogue, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," talking about Jesus Christ, "through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." You know what forgiveness of sins is, don't you? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that that's redemption. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through His blood. They're preaching redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. What was that song they were singing over there in Revelation, that scene that John saw? That's why I'm telling you, this. Now they're not at the same Antioch now, but they're ministers who have come from the church at Antioch, proclaiming redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful scene. In fact, he goes on to tell them that by Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Through the law of Moses, people could not be justified. They could not be justified from the law itself. The law served to condemn. The law served to define sin. Well, and make the distinction, actually, and define righteousness. And the people could not live up to it. The people could not be justified. They could not be justified in the sight of God. They could not. There was no way in the law they could find any way to be justified, even in their own conscience. Not truly. They could not be justified from the conviction of their own sins. They could not find justification. They couldn't be justified from the accusing finger of Satan. They couldn't be justified. They couldn't be justified. Listen to this. They could not be justified from God's justice. God would have justly condemned all of the human race for all eternity. And if He had done so, He would have been just in doing so. But now, they're hearing a different message. Paul says to them, through this man, Jesus Christ, now there is justification. Now you can stand before God. And it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the redemption that He obtained by His sacrifice. Justified from all things, from which He could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so He says to the people, Okay, so back down where we were. So when the congregation was broken up, the Jews left. You know, some of them said, you know, okay, well, we'll hear some more about this. The Gentiles, we want to hear more about this. Would you preach the same thing to us the next Sabbath? Would you preach some more? I don't think they meant, you know, like the exact same words, but they wanted to know more. Can you preach? In fact, it might be that the way the language is constructed there, it might be what they were saying was, can you come back tomorrow and the next day and the next day? And in between today's Sabbath and the next Sabbath, can you continue to teach us these things? But anyway, so what happens? The next Sabbath day comes along, verse 44, and almost the whole city came out. Beautiful scene. Large multitude of people come out. Almost the whole city gathered together to hear the Word of God. But something happened. Something changed the spirit of the meeting. You see, the Jews, they were kind of, okay, well, we'll hear a little bit more. The Gentiles said, we're starving, we're hungering, we're thirsting. We want to know more about this man, Jesus Christ. So when they all came together the next Sabbath, the Jews became envious. It says that they were filled with envy. They didn't like the idea of all these Gentiles coming out to hear. I mean, what do you have to do with any of this, you Gentiles, you? And so they were filled with envy. And instead of now being somewhat encouraging to Barnabas and Paul, now they're speaking against those things that Barnabas and Paul preached. And they're filled with indignation. And they're contradicting Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas told them this: you've judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now, I don't have time to go into all that this morning. They judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And Paul is basically telling them, you know, I'm done. You Jews have refused and refused and refused. We're turning to the Gentiles. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, when they heard that Barnabas and Paul were going to focus on them and begin to focus their preaching, this message of Jesus Christ and the redemption through His blood, when they heard that they were going to focus on the Gentiles, it says they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Wow. What a beautiful scene that was. I can just barely imagine. I don't know how many were gathered there. It's a great, almost the whole city. But when the preaching was done, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now that begs several questions, and we only have time to answer a couple. You know the answer to several questions that this brings up. Simple statement: those that were ordained, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So it's rather obvious that these people who believed did not believe in order to obtain eternal life. As many as were ordained to eternal life. That happened first, right? And in fact, that's the way it happened with every single one of that great multitude of people that no man can number, that John saw standing around the throne, singing salvation unto our God, singing praises unto the Lamb. Now, I don't know how many of them believed. I don't know how many of them ever heard the gospel. But I know this: the first thing that happened before anything else happened is that they were ordained to eternal life. I'm giving you some homework. What is the relationship between eternal life and belief? That's your homework. Some of you have done a lot of that homework already and know maybe all the answers. Maybe know more answers than I do. I can recommend Scripture. If you want to hear that, come see me afterwards. What I'll leave you with this morning is this. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that this man Jesus was actually a man? Do you believe that he came from God? Do you believe that he was the very Son of God? Do you believe that he came into the world, like Matthew 1:21 tells us, to save his people from their sins? Maybe that's something you haven't thought about or haven't heard much about. Do you believe that he came into the world to save? Well, there's a good verse for you to go study out. Do you believe that this man was crucified? Do you believe that he was raised from the dead? Do you believe that he actually accomplished something by his death? Yeah, there's a couple of those questions you may or may not fully understand, and so that you don't quite fully believe because you don't quite fully understand. But if you believe this morning that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for your sins, the Bible, God's Word, will clearly tell you that you believe that because you were ordained to eternal life. And that God himself determined before the world began that there would be a great multitude of people, a great multitude of people that no man can number. It's not just a few. It's not just those that go by this name or that name. It's not just those that have heard this message or that message or any message at all. God determined before the world began that there would be, it was his family, I'm glad he loved his family that much, that they, this great multitude of people that no man can number, would be with him in heaven one day. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, God had you on his mind even before creation. And what we would love to see is what Barnabas and Paul witnessed on that day, that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.